The first reading is Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. That can be found on page 1115 in your green Bibles. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision. We worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing him in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead.
And the second reading, as you can see, is Luke 2, 22-35 and page 971 in your green Bible. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. A light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too."
Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, the Bible, and we pray now that as we look at it together, help us to grow in understanding and help us to see how what we understand should affect our daily lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll come clean and admit that actually about 5 weeks ago, I preached a very similar sermon to the one I'm going to preach now, because back in Wickham Market, where my wife and I worship, we've been doing a series on Philippians. And this passage and the message that comes out of it, which was our first reading, I think really speaks to us at this time of the end of a year and a decade and the start of a new decade. And so that's why I've chosen to speak on Philippians chapter 3. And the epistle began with these words, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And as I thought about that phrase and looked at the passage, it reminded me of a couple of people I knew before I went off to train for ordination. That was in my 40s, a long while ago. One was Dennis, the vicar of the parish on the northern edge of the New Forest in which I lived. Now, sadly, lovely man though he was, Dennis couldn't preach for toffee. And if he said finally or in conclusion, it was absolutely no sign that he was anywhere near the end of his ramblings. And that's one of the few respects in which I would say that Dennis was in any way like Paul, because Paul begins this chapter 3 in our Bibles with finally, and actually it comes about slap bang in the middle of his letter to the Philippians. But there you go. The other person I was reminded of was my boss, John, who was one of those people who had about 5 new ideas before breakfast every morning. It was very wearing if you worked for him. But we used to make a rule that until John had asked you to do something 3 times, you didn't bother about it. Paul was rather like that, because in his letter to the Philippians, he keeps emphasizing the importance of rejoicing. In the previous chapter, he wrote, "The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice." And I'm sure many of you are familiar with chapter 4 of Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Clearly Paul took the importance of rejoicing very seriously, and so should we. However, there are 2 questions which I want us to focus on this morning, because they're important questions to ask ourselves at the start of a new year. They are these. Firstly, what are our ambitions? And the second one is, what as Christians should they be? There's a German proverb that every eel hopes to become a whale. An ambition can become all-consuming. And if it becomes all-consuming, it can be very destructive. I'm not very good at Shakespeare, but I do remember one bit of Macbeth that I did at school. "I have no spur to prick the side of my intent, except a vaulting ambition which o'erleaps itself and falls on the other." There's actually nothing fundamentally wrong with ambition. What matters is the object of that ambition. Probably most of us have ambitions for our families to be happy and healthy. Some of us may be hoping to make shed loads of money and to retire when we're 50. If I have any ambition, it's probably to try and get a little bit better at golf. A retired doctor I met on holiday some years ago said that his ambition was to live to be 90 and be shot by a jealous husband. But the key question for all of us is this: what is our controlling ambition? John Stott, who some of you may have heard of, but a great Christian man who was vicar of All Souls, Langham Place, for many years, he made this observation about controlling ambition. "Ultimately, there are only 2 controlling ambitions to which all others must be reduced. One is our own glory, and the other is God's." St. Paul was undoubtedly a man whose ambition was focused on God's glory. And that became is very clear in the passage we heard in verse 8 of chapter 3. He says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And he restates his controlling ambition a couple of verses later in different words. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death. Now, the Greek word for know in these passages means much more than intellectual knowledge that enables us to know about someone or something. What it does mean is to have a close personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Yun, who leads one of the rapidly growing churches in China, believes that the problem with the church in the West is that it has a sham marriage to the Lord Jesus. Is he right? Do we really make our relationship with Jesus our controlling ambition? If we did, the contrast between the church and the society in which we live would, I think, be much starker than it actually is. What could we do to fan into flame the barely growing embers of our desire to know Jesus? Let's think for a moment about Paul and his background. He had amazing credentials, both as a Jew and as a Christian. Few Jews could have achieved more than Paul had done in his Jewish faith. In our passage, he lists seven things which together make a really impressive CV. He was circumcised when he was 8 days old. The fact that he was circumcised as a baby shows that he was a Jew by birth. He was a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul's parents named him Saul, possibly after Israel's first king, who was the most illustrious member of the tribe of Benjamin in Jewish history. He was a pure-blooded Hebrew, and Hebrews conversed with one another in Hebrew, whereas most Jews spoke Aramaic. On the Damascus Road, God addressed Saul in Hebrew, and he was given that new name, Paul. He was a Pharisee. He had been brought up as a student of Gamaliel, a leading Pharisee of his day. He was zealous for God and a devout Jew who thought that his persecution of the early Christians proved that. He was faultless in his legalistic religion, righteousness, to use his words. In other words, as far as a person can be righteous by obeying the commandments of the law, Paul says that he was faultless. Well, a CV for a Jew doesn't come much more impressive than that, does it? But Paul's view of all these things was this: I consider them as rubbish. In many ways, his credentials as a Christian were even more impressive. In his second letter to the Corinthians, he lists his floggings, shipwrecks, imprisonments, toils, and frequent dangers. What was it that motivated Paul to willingly undergo all these hardships? Was it his burning passion as an evangelist? Clearly, he was willing to do whatever it took to win some for Christ. But his overriding ambition was to know Jesus Christ. Everything for Paul, including evangelism, was subservient to knowing Jesus Christ. You might be wondering why Paul wrote about his credentials as a Jew in such detail. Well, the answer is found in verses 2 and the next two verses of our passage. Paul wanted to warn the Philippians to have nothing to do with, and I'll use his own words, those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. It's pretty strong stuff to describe people as dogs. Incidentally, we have a lovely dog, and I'm sure many of you do. Most of the Christians at Philippi came from Gentile backgrounds and so would not have been circumcised at birth. The people who Paul described as those dogs who do evil were visiting Gentile churches like Philippi and insisting that circumcision was an indispensable condition of being justified in God's sight. Now, in the book of Acts, we read about the Council of Jerusalem, at which Paul and Barnabas met with the leaders of the Jerusalem church, had many discussions about what the non-Jewish Christians needed to do, and they agreed that Gentile converts did not need to be circumcised. But now some Jews who had become Christians, they'd turned up at Philippi and were trying to reverse this decision. And Paul was clearly hopping mad about it. No doubt these men also criticized and tried to undermine Paul. And Paul detailed his Jewish pedigree in such detail in order to defend himself and the gospel that he was preaching. He didn't want anything to do with false teaching. What matters, says Paul, is that our hearts are circumcised. What happens to the body is irrelevant. And Paul's ambition was to gain Christ and to be found in him. And he believed the only way to achieve this was not by having a righteousness that comes from the law. In other words, by obeying rules and regulations, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. In other words, Paul's argument was this: not that we are put right with God by the things we do or don't do, such as circumcision, but by faith in Jesus. And by that alone. Well, Paul summarizes this passage and his ambitions in these words, which are found in chapter 10 of our passage. I want to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. In another of his letter to the Ephesians, Paul wrote something important and amazing about the power of Jesus' resurrection, and it was this. He wrote, I want you to know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his saints. And if we know and love the Lord Jesus, we are all saints. That's what the Bible tells us. And to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which God exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And that mighty power about which Paul spoke to the Ephesians, which raised Jesus from the dead, is potentially available for every one of us. That's amazing, isn't it? And God makes it available to us not because we're good enough, but when, like Paul, our controlling ambition is to know Jesus. So what should our ambition be for 2020 and the next decade? Let me just re-quote what John Stott said. Ultimately, there are only two controlling ambitions to which all others must be reduced. One is our own glory, and the other is God's. So, what should we do as we enter the new year? Let's try as hard as we can to make God's glory our ambition for 2020. Secondly, let us try to get to know Jesus in a deeper way than we've known him before. And thirdly, let us remember to rejoice in the Lord always, regardless of the situation in which we find ourselves. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we do pray that in the coming year and decade, we will try to make your glory our ambition. Help us to try to get to know the Lord Jesus in a deeper way in the coming year. And Lord, whatever our circumstances, help us to remember Paul's importance that he put upon rejoicing, and help us to rejoice in the Lord always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.